This is the Upgraded Life Podcast. It's December 2020. We've all been suffering through COVID pandemic and lockdown. So here's an episode for your soul. I'm going to bring you Jason Derowich. He's a pastor and he's an author, and his most recent book is called The Radical Gospel, When Jesus Transforms Your Life. And in this episode, you're going to hear me and Pastor Jason talk about the gospel, his take on it, and what he thinks is missing in today's culture and society when it comes to embracing that gospel and living the gospel out. So get ready for a show that's going to be good for your soul. Buckle in, let's go for a ride. Hello, thanks for tuning in to the Upgraded Life Podcast. I'm your host, Dr. Nick Sotelo. The Upgraded Life is my personal project where I help people realize and reach their potential. I've been a professional helper for 20 years. Here's what I'm convinced of. The life that you have right now and the life that you want tomorrow is a product of your personal mindset, mission, and movement. Each episode of the Upgraded Life Podcast is going to give you something that you can do as soon as the episode is over to upgrade your personal mindset. Your mindset informs your mission tells you how to move every single day, and together, that is the Upgraded Life. Welcome to another episode of the Upgraded Life Podcast. Today, I have not just one of those kind of random people that I've met on social media. I actually have somebody on that I've known for several years. And we actually attended the same church together for a little block of time. And then life happens and he has his own church now. And he's also an author. And he's most recent book came out about a month ago. This is the end of October 2020. And I'm so happy to have Jason here with me, Jason Derowich, to talk about his book and talk about why he wrote books. That's always interesting to me too. Like what possesses people to write books? I've written a dissertation, but I haven't written a book yet. I have a couple in the works. And so his latest book is called The Radical Gospel, When Jesus Transforms Your Life. Jason, thank you so much for coming on the show.
Hey, thanks for inviting me. I appreciate it.
Yeah. So that was book number two, huh?
Yeah, actually book number three.
Three, okay, perfect.
Yeah, I've read three books. The first one was really a book just to see if I could write books.
Sure.
And that one didn't last very long, but it was enough for me to realize, hey, I can do this. And and then I've written two more since.
Awesome. And what's your hope with book writing?
It's just a passion. Mm-hmm. It's a hobby job. I tell people it's something that helps me keep my sanity throughout the week, just to kind of get out of the very distressed world we're in and spend time just me, myself, and a piece of paper and writing. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, at the end of the day, I get books written. So that's a hobby job.
Nice. Do you do actual pen and paper type writing still?
Sometimes. Usually the beginning of a book starts with pen and paper and just jotting ideas and getting an outline done and stuff like that. And then it moves to the computer. But I like pen and paper. It's therapeutic.
Right. So you're a pastor and you have a master's degree in theology?
That's right.
Yeah. Yep. And for your master's degree, did you have to do writing for that, like a final project?
No, actually, they didn't require that when I went through. I mean, I did plenty of writing throughout, but I didn't have to do a thesis and I didn't have to do a dissertation or anything like that.
You're making up for it now then.
Exactly. Exactly.
I missed out on that. I got to do it now. So, tell us about this most recent book. Tell us what it's about and why you wrote it and what you hope your readers get from it.
Right. So the most recent book is The Radical Gospel. And, you know, the initial thought that I had as I was writing was that I'd like to write a book that kind of feels like one of the letters that the apostles wrote to the churches. So it's not a textbook. But at the same time, it's not just a self-help book, but it's something in between. It's theology that comes about through living. Mm-hmm. And much like the Apostle Paul would write to many of the churches, you know, all the theology that he brought out was based off of things that he experienced and what he was doing. And so that was the idea I had initially for the book. And of course the topic matter is pretty self-explanatory. It's talking about the gospel and what the gospel is. And one of the things, as I was writing it, that I noticed, mostly through social media, through talking with people, is people really have a very small view of the gospel. You know, when they hear the gospel, they think, oh, Jesus came to the earth, died, rose again, and my sins are forgiven. And that's all very true. That's all, you know, very important, very true. But that gives you one tiny little window, one tiny little snippet of what the gospel fully is. And so my thought was, I'd just like to write about the big giant picture window of what the gospel is and how God is fulfilling that.
Love it. So with that kind of, and I don't want to say this in a pejorative way, but you know, the Sunday school felt board reduction of the gospel is kind of right. what I was hearing when you, when you said that. So in your observations, in your of social media and in the discussions that you were participating in or observing, what's missing? What I mean, it was missing enough for you to write a book, right? So what are some of the major things that you feel like are missing when we reduce the gospel to, you know, the lines that you just used to describe it?
Right. You know, so people on social media, well, people all over, not just on
right.
social media,
right.
They tend to put Jesus in a box and God in a box, and they have their own worldview about who Jesus is. And then they push that into truth, and they say, this is now truth. And most people agree that Jesus came, died, rose again, and who are Christian believers. And so that's kind of the gist of the gospel, because that's something that most everyone still agrees on. And when you look at scripture, what you see with the gospel is various different things. But in my book, I list them out into different topic matter. And the first is that Jesus came to establish a kingdom. And I mean, most people, you probably heard it in church, if you grew up in the church, that, you know, we're all part of the kingdom. You hear people say stuff like that. But what does that mean? And what does that look like? Mm-hmm. And most people that I talk to really don't have an idea of an actual kingdom. They just think it's some, you know, fairy talk over here. Mm-hmm. And something that's just make-believe, mythological, and a great idea, right? But not applicable to their life. Mm-hmm. And so I talk about that for a little bit. And then the legal process is the second thing. That really, Jesus on the cross is like a legal proceeding. It's something that signs a contract that leads us into salvation. So it's not just, you know, the act and that's it. There's things going on throughout that show us how God is buying us back, redeeming us. And that brings us into the idea of redemption, that it's not just a single act transaction, but there's things happening throughout the scripture that show us that God's redeeming us. And then another one is that we get to choose when we die, which is something most people don't even think about. They don't even have a concept in their mind of, you know, that death is a part of living for God, because we think of death as the negative side of death, which is eternal death, hell. But God says that we died to our old self when we chose him. And so death is part of this process, but it's actually dying to death. Mm-hmm. So we're separating from that. And the fact that we choose that is a faith thing that we do. You know, we can make the choice. I'm going to die today so that I can live forevermore. Mm-hmm. And instead of wait until the day that my body stops working and I'm in the ground and then I'm separated forever. Mm-hmm. So that's part of the gospel. And what else? We're part of the family of God. So there's a familial part of this that connotes value. And so the gospel isn't just about a process. it's about a very personal, familial, you know, we're part of who God is. And that's something that I think people really just kind of disassociate with the gospel message. It's very difficult to think of it like that because we're still in our bodies in this earth, and that's tough. And then finally, the idea that we're going to be recreated and made brand new is something that we see all throughout the Bible and scripture, but it's something that I think people just don't think about because, again, our experience, our personal experience is that we're stuck in our physical body and we're stuck in a world that's very corrupt. And when you look at it, it's hard to think of ourselves as being made new and recreated. So that's kind of the gist of the big picture look at the gospel.
Wow, you said a lot there.
I did. You asked for it.
Absolutely. And so let's, and so I appreciate that too. I appreciate that, you know, what I sensed in what you said was, you know, the gospel is about it. 'Cause you said, you know, when the gospel transforms your life, right?
Right.
And that transforming of your life is something that we don't have to wait for. And it's not something that we wait for post death. And I'm kind of getting that theme from, you know, there's,
right.
You know, I think of verses like I came so that you might have life and have it abundantly. I use that quite a bit with folks that I'm working with, either counseling or coaching that happen to have a faith background. You know, it's like, what does that mean to you? Right. I mean, you say you believe the scripture and you believe Christ and all that. But so when he says that, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Is that only when you're dead and you're in heaven, or is that, Lord's Prayer, you know,
right.
You know, bringing, you know, the kingdom, you know, to earth too. So that's what I got a sense. Am I catching on to some of that in terms of what your thoughts and beliefs are?
Absolutely. You know, we have a theology, that in seminary, they call it the now, but not yet. Mm-hmm. And so that you can experience part of heaven, part of God in your life now, but you don't have the full experience of it until he comes again. And there's a culmination to everything God said will happen. And so we can have a certain element of what the gospel's talking about right now. And it can be growing and it can be maturing. And, you know, we're talking about the upgraded life, right? You know, it's like your life, you can see it being upgraded, but it's not complete until Jesus comes back. Mm-hmm. And so there's a little bit of a weird, you know, blurriness to that.
Yeah. And, you know, it is that part because of, we're living in a fallen world, right? And the limitations, you know, of a Newtonian physical world.
Right.
You know, and right. So. Is that part of it? I mean, having all things made new. Well, I mean, that's kind of the reset button for a lot of these things.
Right. You know, we live in a world that is so focused on science, so focused on the physical things that we can see, that most people just have a really difficult time even thinking that supernatural things exist, mm-hmm. that there's something else. And that's a real problem because, you know, you look at people and they have spiritual things going on. They have depression. They have things that could be physical, but also could be spiritual. They can't explain it. Mm-hmm. And those are the types of people that I counsel who come into my office and they just say, I've been to doctors and doctors haven't given me an answer. I don't know mm-hmm. what's going on. Yeah. And that comes back to this whole idea that there's a lack of understanding and appreciation that there's more than just the physical world. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think, you know, I think about that quite a bit in terms of, you know, what's going on in our Western culture. And I think a big aim in today's society is, you know, we worship comfort.
Right.
And everything is designed to make us more comfortable. And we have low tolerance for discomfort or strife and, you know, versus, well, it still exists in today in different cultures, but, you know, times ago, you were actually made to endure some suffering in the form of a rites of passage to figure out who you are and to figure out your connection to God and powers beyond your own individual self. And that was part of that process of a rites of passage. And we just don't have that anymore in Western culture. Right. And so, you know, people that have that struggle is still there. That struggle for me to figure out who I am and who I'm not, and how do I fit in with this world around me? What's my purpose in this world around me? And that struggle's there. And I go to a doctor and they say, well, there's nothing wrong with you. Right.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. You know, think about death for a second. How many people do their very best to try to ignore the topic altogether? Mm-hmm. You know, they refuse to think about it. They refuse to dwell on it. And, you know, oftentimes that's the thing that brings about the need for anti-anxiety meds, because people, you know, if you give them a split second to actually sit and think, they're going to need to pop a Prozac down their throat mm-hmm. or something like that. And, you know, death is kind of surrounding this whole topic, because if you really think about it, death is that one universal thing that we all are looking toward, knowing that it's going to happen, that if it wasn't there, we wouldn't have any issue with anything, would we?
Right. Yeah.
You know, we wouldn't need hospitals. We wouldn't need police. We wouldn't need to eat. We wouldn't even need to sleep necessarily, because if death's not there, there's nothing that at the end of that road that is going to, you know, force us to live a certain way.
We wouldn't need a COVID lockdown.
Right. Yeah. Who cares about COVID? Exactly. But people refuse to focus on that. And how we do that looks like hedonism. It looks like this self-seeking, I need pleasure. I need to get my mind off of everything else that's going on in the world.
Yeah.
And people from generations past, they had to deal with death all the time.
Right.
It's something that you just had to, you know, figure out, think about. There's no way around it. And now we have a way around it.
It's one of my biggest, and not that we need to get into it, but it's been one of my biggest arguments for supporting, we're holidays are right around the corner for us, but supporting Christmas and gift giving and Santa Claus and all that jazz, and kind of understanding some of the more, you know, recent historical anchoring for that is when the winter set in and the snow was here and the ice was here, people died.
Yep.
You know, I mean, we didn't know who was going to make it through this. So you might as well have something to lift your spirits.
Exactly.
You
know,
something to look forward to. And, you know, versus getting into the historical Santa Claus isn't real. Why are you lying to your kids and all that kind of stuff? But, you know, well, 150 years ago, you know, Santa Claus may be the only thing that kept, you know, grandpa from jumping out the building or whatever it was.
Right.
Know?
Exactly.
All the cattle were dead and the goats died and the crops, you know, didn't come through. And, you know, the life, we've lulled ourselves to sleep in a lot of ways, right? We're too comfortable.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And really death is kind of that thing that you have to start. That's the starting point when really asking the question, who am I?
Yeah.
You know, that's the one thing that you can bring up to any person on the street, regardless of where they are politically, and no one will disagree with you that death is real because it's evident. Mm-hmm. And that's where you have to start and then move to things like sin and God and how all that works.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so when you said that about how we get to choose when we die, you know, at first I was kind of like, oh, I don't know, Jason, but then as you explained it, I said, okay, I can get there. And, because I'll kind of take a page out of Stoicism, and I can't remember, you know, who said it, whether it was Seneca or Marcus Aurelius, but somebody in the Stoics said the day that you die was set at the day that you were born.
Uh-huh.
You know, meaning it's inevitable. It's coming. Right. And no matter what we try to do or not do, things that we avoid or embrace in our lives, that day comes regardless. And you know what I mean? And so, and there's nothing that we can do to change that.
Yeah. Well, and that's how, that's a difference in defining death, because there's physical death. Mm-hmm. And I would think that's kind of what they're referencing is, you know, you're physically going to die. Your body will stop working someday.
Yep.
But then there's spiritual death. Mm-hmm. And that's a lasting thing. And so, you know, when Jesus says that, you know, Romans chapter 6, that when we were baptized into his death, we were buried with him in baptism. And now we experience new life because he experiences new life. And Jesus also says, It's in John. I forget the chapter verse, but you know, those who keep my word shall never see death. So you see those things. And I don't think he was just saying that to lift people's spirits. Right. I think he was saying, right, if you keep my word and follow what I say, you won't see death. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think of that as eternal death. And so you have the option to die to spiritual death, to separate yourself from that. And so you're connected to God then, and then you experience eternal life. So that's what I was getting at with that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I'm totally with you as you unfolded it, yeah, for sure. Yeah. It's how you define death and what the purpose of death is, right? Because I think, right, in our tradition, an understanding, you know, death can have a purpose depending on how you look at it and how you define it and how you embrace it.
Right. And most people think of it as a physical thing.
Yeah.
You know, and so they get caught up with when I say stuff like that, they're like, what are you talking about?
Right.
You know,
well, it's the same thing as, you know, Nicodemus and asking, you know, how is it possible that you can be born again? Right. Well,
exactly. Exactly. Yeah.
Crawling back into the womb and coming back out again.
And I'll tell you, we all judge Nicodemus, but if any one of us were there at that moment, we'd probably say the same thing.
Absolutely. Right. Yeah. We're relying on our own understanding at that point in time.
Right.
For sure. Yeah, absolutely. So let's go back to kingdom as being something that gets missed in kind of a reductionist view of the gospel.
Okay.
So, because I'm interested in that too. I just kind of, I'm part of a men's group called the Dad's Edge Alliance, and we're kind of running with this theme of kingdom. And so, you know, seek first the kingdom and all these things shall be added unto you, right? And so Christ talks about that in a lot of different ways. And so again, I'm interested in your take on what's missing there when we don't really fully embrace the idea of kingdom as part of the gospel.
Well, again, it comes down to people are so used to the physical world that they don't really view the kingdom of God as an actual real kingdom. Mm-hmm. They think of it as just a great idea, mm-hmm, you know, something that's up in the sky that we can't see, we can't perceive. And people who are part of the church would say, well, yeah, the church is the kingdom. But I think it's more than that. You know, I think that God intended in creation, in the beginning in Genesis, to establish a kingdom. And when people chose to reject God, that kind of ruined his plan in the moment. And then he had to come back and make a longer plan, a bigger plan to get back to his kingdom, because sin ruined anything that could have happened with that. And that's why redemption is happening. And we see Jesus on the cross, you know, to establish God's people again. And so a kingdom is far more than just the church. You know, in Ephesians, it tells us that we're spiritual citizens. We're citizens of heaven. Like there's an actual status there. And we actually have, you know, Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for us. We have a place, a status. You know, there are things that we think of in our own government, in our own world, that's going to be similar to what it's like in heaven, but heaven will be without corruption. And so when we look at kingdom, you really can't, look at a kingdom on this earth and compare it with heaven and say, oh, heaven's just nothing. No, there's similarities, but heaven is without corruption. So, you know, that's the end game there that I think everybody would love to have. Mm-hmm. A non-corrupt government. What a novel idea.
Yeah, absolutely. So what does that, or what could that look like practically for a believer here and now to be living with the concept, an active concept of kingdom, you know, being a celestial citizen of heaven? What does that actually look like for somebody in the here and now to have that concept going and embraced in their life versus when you don't?
Right. Well, you know, we see that in the things that Jesus told us to do. You know, that's why we do things in church the way we do them. You know, we partake in communion because that has a connection to Jesus, who is our high priest, you know, and he told us to declare his death until he comes again. Mm. You know, and so we take part in these certain practices and things that we do that a lot of people consider to be the rules of church, you know, and we're trying to get away in progressive Christianity from these rules of church. But I think that's part of the kingdom. I think it's part of being a spiritual citizen is, you know, we take part in certain things. You know, when we look at our world, I mean, even here in Oregon, you know, we all follow a common law. And that law keeps us in bondage, and we all, for a good reason, you know, to make sure that everyone can live in peace. And we follow all these steps to show that, yes, we're a good citizen. And if we don't follow those steps, what we're showing is we probably need to be locked up or have a fine or whatever it would take to get us back to good citizen status. Mm-hmm. And with Jesus, it's not a whole lot different. I mean, we see that in church practice with prayer. You know, Jesus tells us how to pray. He says that when we pray, we approach the grace throne, you know, which is kind of this imagery of God being on the throne as a judge, kind of like people would approach a king in days past and petition and ask for things, and God will actually answer. And so we see that in a kingdom environment, and we see that the same with the church.
Mm-hmm. So there's one thing, I mean, I heard a lot there, but one thing, as you were describing, you know, communion is, it's a, there's rituals that are associated with this kingdom that unfortunately kind of got, again, reduced to things that you had to do otherwise that, or else, you know, right. Versus a demonstration that you are part of this kingdom. Right. And,
right.
And so kind of losing the actual meaning and spiritual significance behind it, you know, versus, oh my gosh, I missed communion because I didn't go to church this Sunday. I'm a bad person right. now, you know? So, yeah.
Yeah. You know, it, when you look at Israel, you see an example of an earthly kingdom that God originally was in charge. I mean, he ran the thing mm-hmm. during the time of the judges. And Joshua, I mean, it was God, and he would appoint judges and everything, but he was the leader. And then Israel asked for a king. Mm-hmm. God said, man, you shouldn't have a king. That's not good. And they demanded it, so he let them do it. But all the practices we see with Israel give us kind of a glimpse at, you know, what a kingdom of God will look like. Now, they still had sin. They still had issues. But when we fast forward to the church isn't that much different than Israel. You know, we're still a kingdom. We're still doing ritualistic things. We're doing things that God has set up for us to do. And that's part of being a good citizen, you know, in God's kingdom. So it's far more practical. It's far more tangible than people make it out to be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I still think it's, you know, again, we've made it legalistic, right?
Right.
If I miss too many communions, you know, do I lose my favor, right?
Right. And that goes too far.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you got to follow what the Bible actually says. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of where the church has gone off the rails throughout history mm-hmm. is that they kind of become the interpreter of God's commands.
Yeah.
And that's when mm-hmm. things get ugly. And, you know, people start paying indulgences to pay for wars mm-hmm. so that they don't spend as much time in purgatory. And you hear that and you're thinking, where in the Bible did they get that? and that's kind of where the church over the history gives God's kingdom kind of a bad look. But that's not what the Bible really presented. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of where you have to go back to truth mm-hmm. and to scripture and to see what was originally there.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that for sure. And another comment that you made, another factor was, you know, redemption as being something that is, again, missed when people kind of reduce the gospel to, you know, sin, Christ died, and we get to go to heaven. And so what's meant by you when you're talking about redemption?
Well, when we're talking about redemption, that's really a scriptural theme. It's not just a one-time event. Mm-hmm. And so people think of redemption and they directly associate it with Jesus on the cross. Mm-hmm. But when you look at the entirety of scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you see a theme of redemption happening all throughout. Mm-hmm. And which tells us that redemption isn't finished. You know, it's again that now but not yet. You know, it's started in us, but God has a plan that's going to end, and redemption will be fulfilled. And so what's really cool about that is we can watch redemption happening even right now where we're sitting. We don't have to look back 2,000 years to see redemption. Redemption is happening right now within us and in this world. And so it's far more real than just a word used depicting something that happened 2,000 years ago.
Sure. It is a process that's constantly happening around us, you know, whether we see it or not,
right.
is my thought on that, you know. And so, and sometimes those words that, and you'll know more about this than I do, because you got the opportunity to study Greek and I chose not to, in Hebrew and Aramaic and all those things.
Lucky man.
You're right. And, but you know, some of those words that get translated into English get translated into, you know, past tense, and then gets labeled as an event that happened to go, versus, you know, that they're, some of those words were actually more process oriented as a, you know, continual thing going on. And then, like I said, you'll be able to talk more about that than I can.
Well, yeah. Like Ephesians 2:8, for you have been saved by grace through faith, right? The big, you know, theological, like that's how it works. But the problem with the way that's constructed is when you go back to the original language, the word been, like you have been, sounds like, well, it's happened back then.
Sure. One time.
But what's really being said in the Greek is you are saved and being saved. Mm. But how do you put that into English? It just doesn't translate well.
Right.
You know, and so we lose something in translation. But the whole concept there is, again, it's something that happens definitively, but then continues to work.
Yeah.
And that's kind of, I think, what you're alluding to there.
Yeah. And then, I mean, that I'm sure that comes up and in theological debates then too, right? Because that concept of been and being saved, because, you know, what I see when I talk about kind of my observations of how believers operate is we still get locked into this desire to know who's in and who's out. And, right. and we put a lot of emphasis on that, and I think that's that idea. Am I saved? Oh my gosh, I don't know. I was saved, but am I still saved today? Oh, I did this, or I had this thought, or I missed communion too many times. You know, am I still saved? But if you take that understanding of the verse that you just shared, that yes, I'm saved, and I'm still in the process of being saved, right?
Right.
It kind of eliminates that in versus out, what's my status type of a deal. In my mind, it does anyway.
Right. Yeah. You know, it comes down to really a simple choice. Do I commit to God 100% or do I not?
Yeah.
And if I make that choice, you know, and I repent of my sin and I do the things that Jesus told me to do in that process, then I'm saved. And I'm still rough around the edges saved. I'm still like, it's not like you just change in a moment's notice. But I'm saved. And then the rest of my life will be what we would call sanctification, this process of being made holy. And so Jesus is working in us and through us and changing us from the inside out.
Yeah. Jason, I know you pay attention to culture. I know that you have thoughts on, you know, why culture accepts and or rejects, you know, the Christianity. And I mean, I've heard you discuss it in past times. What do you think is going on in terms of the church and Christianity and how it's, being accepted with today's culture? Like what's your take on what's going on there? I mean, we hear the doom and gloom, right? If you look at, you know, the Christian periodicals, you hear things like church attendance is at all time low, and what's the answer, and how come the kids aren't listening anymore, and all those things, right? And everybody seems to weigh in on it. So what's your take on what's going on there?
You know, I think it was a Barna study. I forget how many years ago, probably two or three, that did a study on, you know, things that are essential to faith, like how you view the Bible. You know, is repentance important? You know, what's your view of salvation? And when they came out with the study, it was only for Christians. They only gave it to people who profess themselves to be Christians. And their findings were that about 7% of all the people that they studied and polled actually believed that the Bible is real and delivers truth, communicates truth. You know, they believed in the things that historically Christianity would say is part of salvation. So 7%, you know, I mean, and you think of that, that means that the majority of people sitting in church really don't have a committed relationship with God. And for some reason or another, you know, and you said doom and gloom, you know, and I don't see it as doom and gloom, but what I see it is people have just been misinformed and they have bought into a cultural norm. You know, that's why in churches today, you see people over the age of 70 faithfully attending. Like, they're going to be at that church no matter what. I mean, there could be, the town could be flooding, but it's church day, so they're there. Mm-hmm. And that's because, you know, it was culturally ingrained in them that's what you do. That's what a good, upstanding citizen does.
Absolutely.
And when you look at generations beyond that, you know, younger ones, each generation, there's less and less of that desire to be there. But the question that has to be asked is, was that first generation's reason for being there really the right reason to be there?
Sure.
And so what it comes down to is what we're seeing is a movement toward progressive, what is called progressive Christianity. And I just read a fantastic book on that that just came out by Elisa Childers. And she really describes, you know, how progressive Christianity is basically getting rid of everything about Christianity, but still calling yourself a Christian. you know, and so people don't need to be saved because they're inherently good. And the Bible isn't really totally accurate, but it's a good book with moral, you know, insight that we can use if we want to, or we can just leave it. And that's kind of where we're at in the world. I mean, it sounds bleak in one regard, but it really is a mission field. I mean, it's ripe.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I, you know, doom and gloom attached to the statistics about church attendance is low. Oh my gosh, what are we doing? Right. But I guess, right. Like I said, the harvest is many and the harvesters are few, right?
Right.
Yeah.
I'm pretty sure when the church started, they had pretty low attendance.
Yeah.
You know,
attend or die, or, you know, attend.
You had 13 guys trying to spread this thing and you had nobody attending.
Right.
You know, but it didn't take long.
Yeah. 13 misfit rejects, right?
Right. Fishermen, uneducated fishermen. That, think about that for a second.
Yeah.
You have the God of the universe who comes to this earth, becomes a human, gives up glory, makes no logical sense, right? Why would God do that?
Yeah.
Dies on a cross for people who killed him. I mean, and others too, the whole world, but for the ones who were killing him, he was dying for them too. That doesn't make any sense. And then he hands over this new kingdom to uneducated fishermen who knows if they had even been out of Galilee, and now they're going over the whole world trying to, you know, grow this church. It makes no logical sense at all. Mm-hmm. And yet that's the way God did it. And that's part of where the world's at too, is, you know, people have come to the conclusion that everything has to make logical sense.
Right.
And I'm like, no, it doesn't. We see things that don't make any logical sense, mm-hmm, all the time. And that's just the way it is. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. So let's go there, Jason, in terms of, is the Bible real? I mean, so that was part of the 7% that of people attending church believe that the Bible is real. So what does that mean for you to regard the Bible as real?
Real, actual, exists. So when we read scripture, you know, we're you go back to these stories of, say, Jonah and the whale. And they think, well, Jonah didn't really get swallowed by a whale or a big fish, mm-hmm, you know, and I'm saying, no, that really did happen. Like, that was a real event. Mm-hmm. It really happened. It doesn't make much sense. It's hard to imagine how that would take place, but it really happened. You know, likewise, I've heard from many people, Adam and Eve didn't really exist, you know, and I'm And I'm sitting there wondering, you know, how do you make that conclusion based on what we have? Because they're presented as real people. It's not like it's a fictional story. The Bible does a pretty good job at letting us know when they're giving a fictional story for a mm-hmm. purpose, you know, yeah. like Jesus with a parable, mm-hmm. right? And so these people who are saying Adam and Eve aren't real, the flood didn't really happen, you know, all of these events that I believe were very much real, they're coming from a standpoint of it doesn't make any sense logically that could have happened. And my response to that is, well, a lot of things don't make logical sense. And until you have all the facts, I mean, all the facts, how can you really make a conclusion? Mm-hmm. But the Bible, I believe, depicts real things. And here's why. Because when we look at the Bible itself, you will not find another ancient document that even comes close to doing what the Bible does. You know, so the Bible was written over a span of 1500 years by about 40 authors. And look at its cohesiveness.
Three copies. There's not, right?
There's not one other example that you could give me of something quite like that. Mm-hmm. You know, the Bible gives prophecy that we know has happened. You know, show me any other book that has that kind of consistency. And so far, we haven't seen one that hasn't come to pass. You know, we see people in history talking about the Bible. Jesus himself in the Bible quotes Bible and talks about the history of Scripture, you know, acting as if it was real. And I mean, I think of Romans 5, where he says, or Paul says in there that that through one man sin entered the world, and then Christ, you know, was the resolution to that. He fixed that. Well, which man was he talking about? A fictitious Adam? Or a real actual person? And you have to come to a point where you say, it's got to be real if Jesus is real. Mm-hmm. So that's where I stand, is that the Bible is very much real, is tangible, and is depicting real events.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I grew up, you know, in Christian education, and, you know, we really got schooled up on Christian apologetics. Uh-huh. And, you know, those are things that are still... you know, very much part of the way that I look at things as well. And, you know, so I you know, I can, and, you know, and I have a son, you know, Jabin's now 16 and in high school, right? And, you know, biology and science classes, and, you know, where the Big Bang is it, you know, either you believe in the Big Bang or you're a moron, right? You're right. Anti-science. And, right. You know, I know kind of the, some good kind of counter arguments to, you know, support, you know, what the creation story is, you know, and at the mm-hmm. same time, I don't know that for me, that kind of discussion or, I mean, it'll be absolutely critical with my son, right, to kind of help him right. through that. But I don't know, to the average person who isn't a believer, unless they're really kind of seeking that type of information, it's not something that I typically lead with. You know what I mean? Right. In terms of, you know, the Bible is real because I believe in a literal 7-day creation in a flood story and all those things. You know, for me, that conversation, you know, may or may not have it happen depending on who I'm talking to and what the context is.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I guess maybe your point was internally with believers, we ought to be having that kind of conversation, right?
Oh, absolutely. You know, that, and that's where it comes back to the church. 7% of the church really believing, and the rest who attend,
right,
who say they believe, you know, that's the reason the church isn't growing.
Right.
If church was full of, you know, 100% committed to Jesus followers, the church would be growing exponentially, mm-hmm. you know? And so that's the explanation there. But with the idea of science and how you wouldn't lead with that, I totally agree. Most people don't want to even talk about science and spirituality together. Right. Right. You know, I mean, it's like only intellectuals who are in undergraduate school are going to want to bring up all these issues because they think they got you. Mm-hmm. But most people I've encountered who really come to an appreciation for the gospel are people who come into my office saying, I've had this experience and I can't explain it. Mm-hmm. Or I'm being tormented over here. You know, can you help me? Mm-hmm. And as people who've had real, true experiences that they can't explain and that are beyond the physical world, that are ready to say, okay, I believe this now. And that's what I've noticed. And that's mm-hmm. my own personal experience.
Mm-hmm. So I think, and you touched on a little bit about how the Bible will tell us when it's, you know, talking about something that's a metaphor or an allegory. And so, you know, one of the books that I got in my master's degree from a Christian university was how to read the Bible for all it's worth. And, right. you know, one of the concepts there was the idea that the Bible is part history. The Bible is part storytelling. The Bible is, and I can't remember what the other two parts were, but you know what I mean? And it's important. The Bible is part historical record, chronological record. And right. it's important to know, you know, what is the purpose of what's being conveyed and who the audience is and what was the contextual or historical significance at that point in time. Is that something that you believe in or you know, what's your thought on that?
I definitely think that there are writings that were meant for different things. Mm-hmm. You know, the Song of Solomon, for example, is not meant to depict a historical lineage.
Right.
Right. And so you have different genres of mm-hmm. writing. Mm-hmm. But a lot of people get caught up on things like, you know, they would say Genesis was a poetic mm-hmm. book and therefore mm-hmm. it really can't be history. Mm-hmm. And my response is, well, the whole Hebrew language is a poetic language.
Absolutely, yeah.
You know, Hebrew, when you look at Jewish tradition, they're singing whole books, mm-hmm. and they do that to memorize it, you know? Mm-hmm. And so at many of these festivals that they would go to and participate in, they would sing, you know, the entire book of Esther, mm-hmm. or you know, and so they have to, it's almost like it's written like song lyrics.
Right, absolutely.
So there's a rhythm to it. There's... And it looks a lot like poetry, but that doesn't mean it's actual, mm-hmm. you know, I mean, or it's not actual. It doesn't mean it's fictitious. Mm-hmm. It just means that's the way the language was. Mm-hmm. And that's something that, again, this day and age, I hear a lot from people is, well, that's just poetry. So that can't be real. And I'm like, mm-hmm. well, no, there's plenty of examples where poetry is depicting actual things.
Right. Right. I mean, look at William Shakespeare and you know, his poetry and, you know, how much it's shaped and influenced and people just accept that, you know?
Right.
And the stakes of the Bible is a little bit different. I don't want to equate the two. Right. But,
right.
I had a visiting prof, an undergraduate, in my intro to major religious, intro to major religious texts, I think was the course. And, you know, he brought up, and again, I'm not saying that I completely bought into this, but to kind of reinforce this idea of the familiarity of the stories that were told and the fact that they were sung in, you know, we just kind of lose that. We read it in our you know, Greek, you know, our Greek impacted way of in taking in information and putting it right. back. That's what we get locked into, right? The Socratic method. And that's definitely not at play in the scriptures in the Hebrew.
No.
Right. And that's one thing where it's like, okay. But you know, one of the things that he came in is like, you know, we may have learned, you know, Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. You know, Jack right. fell down and broke his crown and, you know, whatever the rest of that is. Now, do we ask, well, that's not true because there really wasn't a Jack and Jill, you know?
Well, of course not. Yeah.
Right. But the reason why that story exists is because the purpose of it is to teach kids how to read, you know, and, right. and learn words and sight words. And so, you know what I mean? So that's the purpose of that book. The purpose of that book isn't to establish whether or not there was a real Jack and Jill that went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Right. And, right. you know, and some of that, he was talking about how, you know, because some of those things that were sung are actually found in, you know, other texts that belong to other sects and other religions, right? And they're almost verbatim in there, right? So they're linking back to, you know, things that were widely culturally accepted as, yeah, this has value, this has truth, right?
Right. Well, think of hymns. Mm-hmm. When you look at hymns, are they depicting real things? Sometimes very much so. Sometimes they're illusional things. They're, you know, they're depicting God in a certain way, which isn't like a literal way. Mm-hmm. But when you look at the hymns, a lot of the hymns are from old drinking songs that they transferred over and they put new words to it.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, and so when you think of a tune, when you think of all these things that we just smash together and use, well, why not? Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, that happens in society all the time. But that doesn't mean what you're singing is any less significant or real. Mm-hmm. It just means that you have to know what it is you're looking at and what it is you're doing.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So I think it's important for folks, and for those that are listening to this, you know, and maybe you've questioned, you know, is the Bible real? I mean, you have to, there's almost a, you have to learn how to read the Bible in the first place, I guess, is, you know, part of what I want people to hear, and that it's not a textbook, you know, like we view them, like we view books, right?
Right. Everyone's so surgical. you're trained to, you know, just like a textbook, the facts are presented and then it gives you supporting facts. And then it gives you, and the Bible doesn't do that at all. it's a cohesive story, you know, a historical story, but it gives you different things at different times and you kind of have to connect the dots. Mm-hmm. And I mean, the Bible is quite literally probably the most difficult book in human existence to read and to understand, because you're dealing with so many types of writing and trying to go from historical narrative to wisdom literature, to poetry, to parable. And you're trying to keep that cohesive story together. And it's not easy.
Yeah, absolutely. So another thing kind of related to this, Jason, is, you know, a while ago, you correctly ascribed the title High Priest to Jesus. And that has lots of layers to it, too, especially, you know, for westernized Christianity and westernized Christians. So talk more about that. You know, what does that actually mean? What's the significance to that? And how is that culturally important to recognize Jesus as high priest?
Yeah. So historically, according to Israel, you know, when you look back at their kingdom, they had a high priest and his job was to be the mediator between the people of Israel and God. Mm-hmm. And I mean, talk about a tough job, right? Because you have the presence of God hidden behind a veil.
Yeah.
You know, anybody sees or comes into the presence of God who's not worthy dies. And you have one person who one time a year can go in there, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, and then get out of there. And hopefully he doesn't die, right? and that was his job, to help atone for the sins of the people of God. Mm-hmm. And fast forward to the church, what we see is there's similarities to Israel that Jesus is doing in heaven. But instead of, you know, sacrificing animals and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, Jesus has his own blood that he can say, hey, I sprinkled my own blood. And so when we talk to God, we talk through Jesus, and he mediates for us. And he, in essence, he's like the guy who's sitting there saying, you know, yeah, this guy's saved, Father, you know, and he's asking for something, let's give it to him. Mm-hmm. Or he's asking for wisdom, he needs wisdom. And he's kind of presenting that to the Father. So it's kind of that mediator between us and the Father.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, one of the things, and again, if you have a different take, then please let me know. But again, kind of addressing that 7% of what churchgoers believe, you know, I'll say that the Bible and Christianity is an Eastern religion, meaning the culture and context that it comes from, and their way of communication and the way of information transfer is not Greek. You know, again, it's not the Socratic method. And some people will kind of look at, like, what are you talking about? Right. And this is kind of goes to blonde hair, blue eyed Jesus too. Right.
Right. Yep. Yep. Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and it really is an amalgamation of all that, because Rome was ruling Israel at the time Jesus comes. And so you have a Jewish-centered story, but taking place in a largely Western culture world.
Right.
And so you see kind of these themes being presented. When you read Paul, Paul is very much more like a Western-minded person. That's why we like his writing so much.
Right.
But when you read John, you're sitting there like, oh my goodness, he's talking about lightness and darkness and just going back and forth. What in the world?
Yeah.
And so in our minds, the way we were trained, you know, Paul's easier to read. John and Peter, not so much.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Do you have any questions about biblical canon and you know, the meetings that occurred to establish, you know, the books that we have today in the Bible? Any thoughts on that? Or are you good with the decisions that were made, the Council of Nicaea 1 and 2?
Well, we know that there is scripture mentioned in the Bible that is not in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But we don't have the copies. Mm-hmm. We don't have the evidence. We have some things that are so recent that it's just like, we don't know if they can really, mm-hmm. you know, substantiate what it's saying and if it's accurate. But what's in there, I'm very absolutely confident mm-hmm. that the councils did a fantastic job mm-hmm. back in, what, the 300s, 400s AD, you know, putting the Bible together. You know, the question isn't, are the books in Scripture meant to be there or not? The real question is, are there books out there that mm-hmm. probably should have been in there, but they didn't have them?
Sure.
You know, and we still, to this day, don't have them.
That's a good point. If they didn't have them to the extent that they could, you know, analyze them. I mean, I appreciate that. I think that's very intellectually honest, right?
Yeah.
And I think the Book of Enoch is mentioned, right?
It's quoted.
It's quoted. Yeah.
It's quoted in Scripture. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yep.
You know, and where, you know, kind of where my mind goes, and where I've looked at it the most was, you know, the apocalypse of John versus the apocalypse of Peter, and
right,
you know, which one was chosen and why? Because, you know, it wasn't always Revelation was the last book of the Bible. So,
yeah, you know, it's tough because, I mean, like even Hebrews, they don't have an author. Yeah. And that was like one of the staunch things. Like, you got to know that it's an apostle writing this thing right. or somebody who knew an apostle, right. you know, and we don't have an author. And it's like, why did they accept that?
Yeah, well,
but when you start looking at the writing,
absolutely,
the writing was undeniably so similar to every other book
that
it's like, okay, this belongs. But yeah, some of their processes for doing that, you kind of sit there and scratch your head like, yeah, why did you pick that book and not that?
Mm-hmm.
But oftentimes it comes back to, it was way too far apart from an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was like 100 years after or 200 mm-hmm. years after that the person wrote it mm-hmm. from the actual apostle. Or they're not sure, you know, if an apostle was actually present, that someone mm-hmm. could just ascribe his name to it, mm-hmm. you know? And so there was those issues. And then the last thing is content. If the mm-hmm. content was just like completely, completely against, you know, what the rest of the Bible's saying, they're like, no, we know that's not right.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. That was fun. Thank you. Thank you for indulging me in that little tidbit. I just always get curious. And like I said, I really appreciate your response to that, that the question isn't, you know, are these the right books? The question is, you know, maybe other ones could have been included had they been available for scrutiny. I think, you know, I think that's well said.
Like in Scripture, it talks about the Book of Jubilees.
Mm-hmm.
It mentions the Book of Jashar in our actual Bible, mm-hmm. but we don't have those books. We have copies of those that are dated so recent that, you know, you really can't do that with integrity. But there are things in Scripture that are actually mentioned and we just don't have them.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I would say that what we do have in Scripture is absolutely sufficient to know the story of God and what he's doing, you know, and that's kind of what it comes back to.
Yeah,
is do we really need the other stuff? Well, it'd be nice to have, but what we have in the Bible is enough for us to know our beginning, our end, the story in between, and what's going on in this world.
Yeah, absolutely. Jason, you know, this is the Upgraded Life, and I do center on mindset. And so maybe we'll sure. narrow in on the mindset of a Christian. And again, I run into lots of folks, you know, who are believers, and they get stuck. And I don't, to me, they aren't living the abundant life. They haven't embraced the promises that were given to us. Particularly by Christ. You know, one of the things I'll bring up quite a bit, you know, Christ says, you know, when I go away, you will do greater things than these. And I'll ask somebody, you know, what are the greater things than these that he's talking about? Right. and you know, people just kind of, they don't know what to do with that. And for me, especially for the believer and the Christian, that if you're not embracing those promises, then you're definitely not going to hit the, you know, the upgraded life. And so, you know, what's your thought on kind of the default or the average, or like you said, the not 100% committed Christian, like what's going on in their mindset? What's holding them back?
Oftentimes, in my opinion, what yeah. holds people back is just a fear. It's a fear of what might happen. It's really the unknown. Mm-hmm. You know, I think most people are thoroughly afraid of not knowing what's fully going to happen. And so they don't even try. And, you know, when I think of my own testimony, I grew up in the church. I read the Bible like crazy, thinking that was going to get me to a certain level, right? Kind of like a video game, mm-hmm. you know, and nothing seemed to work. And I reached a point where I just gave up on God, because I was like, well, God, if you're not going to indulge me here and meet me, and if you can't get me to level 17 and I'm on level one right now, well, it's not worth my time. Mm-hmm. And I reached a point where I realized me trying to plan my own life is just not so good of a thing. Right. And I was in a dead end job. You know, I, for the life of me, couldn't get anything together. I didn't know what I wanted to do for school. I didn't have anything really figured out. And I thought I was putting so much effort into it and doing so well. And I just realized I'm really not. And at 19, that's when I really committed my life to God, to Jesus. And I really committed 100%. I mean, it wasn't this 50, you know, Jesus, you can have all of me except for this 10% over here, because, you know, that's mine. No, it was 100%. And I said, you know, God, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. You know, you have my entire life now. And it's just incredible how in that moment, things really started to change almost instantaneously. Hmm. And, you know, within a couple months, I was set up to be a missionary. You know, I met Steph like a few weeks later. And I started going to Bible school a few weeks after that. I mean, within 3 months, I went from dead end job to new career path, new schooling, and a potential, you know, wife. And I just sat there thinking, oh my goodness, mm-hmm. how did this happen? But when you really commit to God, things start to happen. Now, the people who sit there and who are afraid, my encouragement is, you know, what do you have to lose at this point? Mm-hmm. Really? Like what do you have to lose to give up your life and everything you're doing and test God in this and see, okay, God, I'll commit everything and see what happens. Because my experience has been, you know, I've been through an awful lot in my life. I've lost 6 children. I have been sick to the point where I thought I was going to die. And, you know, I survived in my marriage through all of that. But even to this day, I still feel like my life is immensely better than a lot of people I see walking around who just look like they're depressed all the time. Mm-hmm. And I have joy and I have peace, and they can't explain that. Mm-hmm. And so that's my advice is, you know, at some point you just got to make the decision. I'm going to take a risk. And I'm going to just see if this really works.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Fear of the unknown. And
right.
I think a lot of people, you know, when they let fear rule, then all of the things that come to mind are all the bad things that will happen. But it's that challenge of, like you were saying, you know, what if it actually works out? Like what if what is in the Bible turns out to be true? You know, it's harder to entertain those parts of it, right? But it's easy to entertain, you know, all the things that we suppose are going to go wrong with it.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Most people in churches are just, they're too comfortable in life. Mm-hmm. You know, they've attained a level that isn't satisfying, but it's satisfying enough that they don't really need to take a risk.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so they don't.
Yeah. I mean, love him or hate him. You know, that was one of the things that really stuck with me from Rob Bell is death by wallpaper.
Right? Yeah.
You know, that if the riskiest thing that you're going to do as a believer is walk into Lowe's or Home Depot and pick out the wallpaper.
Right.
Then I think your target's off a little bit in terms of that.
Yeah, you got some issues at that point.
Right.
Right.
Death by wallpaper. Yeah, he stuck with me. I could love him or hate him. You know what I mean? I think he had a point in terms of what culture is really focused on as far as that goes. So.
Right. Well, think about how soft we've become.
Yeah.
I mean, 100 years ago, people were living in dirt floors and didn't have indoor plumbing. And today, you know, we're complaining about not having the right kind of phone.
Right.
Yeah. You know, and I'm absolutely. Like, if that's the sum total of your issues in life, yeah. And you're still miserable, you should be looking elsewhere to figure out what's going on.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm 100% in agreement with you on that. You got to do hard things to figure out who you are.
Exactly. Right?
And some of the hardest things that you could be asked to do is to embrace the Christian life.
Right.
Some of the hardest things you could do. And in terms of being kingdom minded, in terms of being, you know, committed, in terms of, you know, just what's asked of you. And you'll figure out who you are. That's for sure. It'll test you to the core.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
100%.
That was Jason Durich, author of The Radical Gospel, When Jesus Transforms Your Life. We touched on the concepts that he covers in that book at a high level. If you're interested to really dig into what Jason is trying to say about the gospel and what he believes the gospel is really all about, go get his book. You're going to see that link in the show notes. In order to get to my show notes, you got to visit my website. Over there, you're going to see all of my episodes. You're going to see various ways that you can connect with me. You're going to see three opportunity buttons at that website. If you have interest in those, give one a click. It's free information. It's free time with me. All it is an opportunity for you to see what more can be out there for you. Thanks for tuning in to Oak Grove Life Podcast. This has been Dr. Nick Sotelo encouraging you to do something to help yourself realize and reach your potential.
Do you want to contact me directly? Is that something that you're open to?
Yeah. I have a Facebook page, author page, that you can contact me through. You just got to look up my name. And and I usually answer most questions that people have. So.
Absolutely. I'll put all those links in the show notes for people to have.
Awesome.
Yeah. Jason, thank you so much, my friend. It was great to see you virtually and have this conversation. And hopefully we can do it again sometime.
That'd be great. Thank you.
All right. Take care.